Let us turn again in the scriptures to the book of 1 John, starting with chapter 2 and verse 28. 1 John 2, starting with verse 28. And our text will then be verse 28 until 3, verse 3. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whoever abides in him sins not, and that means does not keep on sinning. Whosoever keeps on sinning has not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he, Christ, is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. So far the reading of God's word. For our confession of faith, let us turn to Article 13 of the Belgic Confession that you can find on page 10 in the back of your Psalter. Article 13, page 10. And then we'll respond to scripture reading and confession with Psalter 247. We believe that the same God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them, nor give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of, nor can be charged with, the sins which are committed. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even then when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to what he does surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into it further than our capacity will admit of, but with the greatest humility and reverence adore the righteous judgments of God which are hid from us, contenting ourselves that we are disciples of Christ, to learn only those things which he has revealed to us in his word without transgressing these limits. This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures so under his power that not a hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that he so restrains the devil and all our enemies, that without his will and permission they cannot hurt us. And therefore we reject that damnable error of the Epicureans, who say that God regards nothing, but leaves all things to chance. One thing we neglected to do last night was to remember those whom it pleased the Lord to take from this life in the past year. And there were two, Jacob Becker and Clara Struick. And also those families among us who had miscarriages. They're not always named, but those losses are keenly felt, and we remember that as well. We also want to remember in our prayers the wedding on Friday of Jacqueline Vandermarle and Aaron Bergsma in Calgary. Let us pray. Our most gracious and faithful Lord God, 1,000 ages in thy sight are to thee like an evening to us, flown past. And that makes us feel our creatureliness. For us, time flies past. We have no control over it. We are simply carried by it. And in a fallen world, it rushes onward. What a blessing then that we come before the God, our God, who is the God of time, the God of eternity, the God of everything, the God who rules and reigns, the God who says, "This is my world. And I will lead all things to the glory of my name, to the fulfillment of my plan, and not a hair can fall from the head of one of my own without my sovereign determination." What a blessing to live not in an out of control world, but in a world ruled and reigned in which our God has not surrendered his sovereignty in any way, not even to give us responsibility. We realize that we cannot fully understand such sovereignty, but we may celebrate it. We may pillow our heads on it. We may rest in it and live from it and be satisfied with it and seek all our hope and help and strength in such a God. We pray then, Lord, that we might live this year by faith, with all our hearts, living for thy glory, not flirting with this fallen, dying, passing world, but living for the glory of God. Ignite in our hearts, even in this first day of the year, a wholehearted desire to glorify the Lord our God with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. Help us, Lord. Guide us, equip us, lead us as a congregation. May it be a year of tremendous spiritual profit, growth, gain, and blessedness. Let thy Spirit give us most blessed hours in worship, but also in congregational life, in life in this world, serving thy kingdom and cause. Grant, Lord, that this year we might see thy kingdom of grace be advanced. Grant that this year there might be striking conversions among us of young and older ones, but also of people brought from the world to become joint heirs of Christ with us here in this place. Lord, grant us revival this year, thy Holy Spirit's powerful movements that ignite the beauty that we have read about in this passage, being born of God, and therefore no longer lingering in and living in sin, but running and hating from and confessing sin, repenting of it, following after righteousness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for purity of heart, lips, and life, for growth and grace, for a revolution in personal holiness, that every part of our lives might be stamped with holiness unto the Lord, that we might follow after holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. Grant that this might be a year where our young people stir one another up to live wholeheartedly for the glory of God, unashamedly being godly. And in every choice, in every habit, in every part of their lifestyle, living cheerfully to the glory of God. Grant us this year the pleasures of godliness, but most of all the pleasures of communion with God, of walking with the Lord, and of the glory and beauty that comes from a life of closeness to the Lord God. Keep any of us, Lord, from backsliding in this year. Keep any of us from an unprepared death. Keep any of us from the doubt and uncertainty and the agony of conscience that comes from an inconsistent life and from a half-hearted service of God. Keep us from lukewarmness and from unbelief. Set a guard, O Lord, and do not leave our sinful hearts to stray where evil footsteps lead the way, but put to death that sinful nature, root it out, prune it off, that we might bear much fruit and glorify our Father in heaven, that we might be filled with the love of God, which passes all understanding, and with the knowledge of God, which is eternal life, and filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Grant that we might gladly spend ourselves for thy kingdom this year, in whatever way it pleases thee, whether that be, Lord, in our work, in the workplace and in the home or in school, or whether that be in service in thy kingdom. We crave thy blessing, for without the blessing of the Lord, our labor is in vain, our watchfulness is in vain. So, Lord, be our guide, our shield, our provider, our King, our Lord, in everything. We remember also, Lord, that it pleased thee to take from this life two of our members in the last year, in particular, that we remember by name, Jacob Becker and Clara Struick. We also remember those miscarriages, those little ones, whether laid in a grave or not, still cherished, beloved. And we pray, Lord, that as we enter a new year without these loved ones, older or very little, that this year might still be a year of comfort and grace and spiritual profit, that we might live in the light of thy word. To that end, help us this morning as we focus on the scriptures. Last night we heard a stern and necessary warning from the God who doesn't exaggerate or lie or get it wrong. Tonight we may hear a moving encouragement from the God who wants, in with warning and with gifts of grace, to stimulate us to live as children of the living God. Grant then that this morning we might be overwhelmed with the heavenly inheritance of being children of God, and that all of thy children might live accordingly to the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ. Ignite in our hearts true faith, warm love, firm hope, and great delight in the service of our God. We pray this year also, Lord, for this world, for the threats on the horizon of war and rumors of war, of a government that assaults Christian education in this province, and that we fear has other things up its sleeve, for the way in which our society mocks righteousness. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have set aside thy law. Bring our leaders to repentance, and may this be the year where they tremble and become godly people who seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Protect our schools in such a hostile environment, and grant that they might equip our young people to live by thy grace a godly life. We've asked much, but we ask it, looking to the fullness of grace and tender mercy that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our utter sufficient King, Prophet, High Priest, Teacher, Master, and Friend and Elder Brother. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 278. Beloved congregation of the Lord, Love is the most powerful force in this world. People will make any sacrifice and give whatever it takes to love their beloved. And this is most true of all when a young couple is preparing for marriage. They've learned to trust each other. They're willing to entrust themselves to that other person for the rest of their lives. They've learned to look forward in hope, with eager expectation, to their new life together. But the heart of all of this is love, a delight in each other and a gladness in belonging to each other. And if this is true of earthly love, how much more so is it true of the love of God for His people and of our love for Him? And yet too many of God's children live far below their privileges and seem to think that doubting and hesitating and wavering and wondering are more fitting than confidence, love, or hope. And the Lord wants His children to grow up spiritually. And He tells us in our text what this looks like. God is busy taking His children to be home with Him in eternal glory and to inherit the new earth. God is preparing His people for their spiritual wedding day. And He's moving world history towards that grand goal. We do not know what a new year will bring. We're holding our breath to see what other assaults on Christian education our current government has up its sleeve. We're wondering what will come of tensions and potential world war brewing in Korea. We always face an uncertain future, humanly speaking, because in a hostile world that increasingly loathes God's children, human security cannot guarantee us anything. But God's children may know this morning that in this year, God is moving you and all His people towards His grand goal of heavenly life and glory. We sang it, His saints, His grace receiving, shall soon His glory see. No matter what comes, what unexpected joys and sorrows this year has in store for us, God will do whatever it takes to work all these things together for those who are called according to His purposes. And that's meant to revolutionize how you face a new year. Not looking just to a year, but looking ahead with the perspective of eternity. And for those of us who enter this new year still unrepentant, still unbelieving, the goal is that the soaring and warm glory of our text would melt your heart and provoke you to seek this God for yourself. Our theme is this: God's children heading for glory with eager confidence, with awed love, and with purifying hope. God's children heading for glory with eager confidence, with awed love, and with purifying hope. The Apostle John is a wise and tender-hearted spiritual father. And after the Holy Spirit, through his pen, warned us about the fatal dangers of worldliness, as we saw last night, he's gone on in verses 18 to 27 to warn against the equally false dangers of false teaching. These false teachers back then emphasized knowing their doctrines, but John instead emphasizes the right living that must flow from true doctrine. But now he goes on to link the warnings with the most tender and overwhelming encouragement, because people cannot be scolded into the kingdom of heaven, and warning alone does not produce the holiness that God desires. Necessary and profitable as the warnings are, they must be joined with the beauty and the attraction of God's promises and God's gifts. You catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. And sinners are drawn more by the gifts of grace than merely by the claims of law. God's people are encouraged by the grace of God to do their utmost, even when the way of the world seems triumphant in the here and now. And in the last two verses of chapter 2, we find the eager confidence of God's children described. Christ will appear. That's the message of verse 28. He'll return as the judge of the living and the dead and the savior of his people. And that word appear here is the language of royalty in the Greek. Kings and emperors would tour their domains and would receive the honors of the people. You know, we're used to seeing the face of royalty or leaders on magazines and websites. And even then, people in our culture will wait in line for hours just to catch a brief glimpse of some touring royalty passing by. But in those days, seeing the king was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for most people in the kingdom. And roads would be repaired in preparation. Property would be made to look its best. They would be dressed their best for the coming of the king, so that they could greet him with confidence instead of being put to shame. Now, the coming of Christ will be the most impressive day world history has ever seen until now. He'll come in all his visible royal majesty. He hid that majesty when he walked on earth the first time. But then it will not be hidden. It will be more fully revealed than ever before. The heavens will be ripped open, and the angels will swarm over the earth to gather the whole human race before the great white throne of Christ. The resurrection will take place. Every human being who's ever lived will stand before Jesus Christ. What a crowd! Billions upon billions. What a fearsome, awe-inspiring day. What will that judgment be like? Well, we're told in verse 29 that Christ is righteous. And that means he will judge purely according to truth and right. No one can lie to him, expect favoritism from him, buy him off, or hide from him. This is a judge who reads thoughts and motives better than we read words and actions. This is the judge from whom nothing can be hidden. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, we learn from Jeremiah 17. Who can know it? But God says, I, the Lord, try the heart to give to every man according to his works. There's no hiding from that kind of a judge. No wonder people try in vain to call mountains to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, what does it take to face and experience that day with great confidence rather than terrified shame? Well, we're given three clues in verses 28 to 29. We read of abiding in Christ. We read of being born of God. And we read of doing righteousness. And when you add these three things up, there's a beautiful harmony here between our responsibility and God's gifts. Our responsibility first. Abide in Christ and do righteousness. And this will be worked out throughout chapter 3 like this, in terms of hating and running from sin and loving others. But the core of all of that is this faith exercised continually in Jesus Christ. And that's why the hymn writer said it so nicely. Abide with me. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, O help of the helpless, abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and savior can be? In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. That's the secret of preparation for Christ's coming. A continual dependence and crying out to him and counting on him now. So that when the joys of life come, you receive them as coming by his grace and power with his encouragement and love. And when sorrows and struggles come, you face them counting on Christ. And when temptation rears its ugly head, and when the world does its best to stir up the remaining corruption in the children of God, to take your refuge continually in the Lord Jesus Christ, to flee to him at the beginning of a day, for help to get through the day, and to flee to him at the end of the day, for the grace and comforts that you need as you look back. And to give this hearty confidence in Christ, and to get God's children to expect great things from Christ this year, the text moves from our responsibility to God's saving grace. Who are the children of God? Are we simply to announce that we're all the children of God? Should I teach that as long as I've made a decision for Christ, then no matter how you live, you're a child of God? The Holy Spirit would not let any pastor get away with such superficial fluff in this text. We're told here who the children of God are, that we might test ourselves by these proofs. And these tests are meant to encourage the children of God and to alarm those who are enemies of God, even if they claim to be His children. How do you recognize a real child of God? How do you recognize someone who has a biblical reason to look forward to Christ's return with confidence? Well, we're told in verse 29, everyone that does, and you could translate, everyone who keeps on practicing righteousness is born of God. It's not, first of all, the wow experiences. It's not the emotional decision or fireworks. It's the pattern of life that certifies righteousness. It's hunger and thirst for righteousness, running to Christ with confessions of sin, fighting against sin. That's who demonstrates who the real children of God are. They and they alone bear the family likeness of God. You know, when a couple has a baby, they can with delight look for those traces of how that little one represents mom or dad. They can say, well, he has your smile. Your hair and your hands, or she acts like her dad, or she sounds like her mom. Children, you can put your baby album next to your dad's baby album. And you can see, well, yeah, that part of my face looks just like my dad or like my mom. And the habits and the character of parents rubs off on their children. Well, God's children resemble their heavenly Father. And being born again or born of God means that you start to share in God's character. And since God is righteous, those who have been spiritually born as children of God will begin to be righteous too. You know, the church in North America desperately needs to recover the biblical standard for identifying the children of God. We're awash with cheap, easy professions that are blatantly contradicted by wild, reckless living. People think they can live like the world and still encourage themselves with God's promises. People think that if they just simply announce we're all God's children or ignore the necessity of being born again for whatever reason, just tell them they're saved and raise them as if they're saved and educate them as if they're saved, then they'll all turn out saved. What a shameful legacy to pass on to the next generation such reckless foolishness. What good will it do people to stand before God put to shame? God's children are all stamped by God's character. And the new life of God that's planted right in the middle of that remaining sinful nature makes hunger and thirst for righteousness a pattern. That's why sin is confessed and grieved over and fought again and again every day. That's why God's real children can't rest in sin, live in sin, or be comfortable in sin. God's children become allergic to sin. And even though every day a child of God sins often, it always produces an inner grief. Sin in a child of God is like someone having an upset stomach. The food in there doesn't sit well until you vomit it out. What about you? Do you profess to be a child of God? Born of God? Do you share the family resemblance too? Is the character of God beginning to be visible in your heart and in your life? Or can you simply smile at sin, flirt with sin, and sample sin without that spiritually upset stomach? Do you live in doubt? Fear and fog spiritually? Don't think you'll ever get clear spiritual clarity and comfort as long as you're careless about sin. If you're unwilling to give up or fight against sinful habits and choices and desires, don't think God is going to give you great clarity and comfort. Biblical assurance of faith doesn't grow in polluted soil. You can't pour sin into your life and then expect God to smile. Real assurance of being born again comes from sharing the character of God. But don't despise the first evidences of being born of God either. What are they? Jesus Christ described it, didn't he? The spiritually upset stomach. The hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, the longing to be free from yourself, the trembling pursuit of Jesus Christ, these are the family likeness of those born of God. But what a gospel opportunity to begin a new year for those who have not yet been born of God. You might look at your own corrupt heart and think there's nothing and no one that can bring something clean out of such an unclean source. God can. He can ignite a new heart in you that shares His righteousness so that you want what God wants and love what God loves and hates what God hates. He can cure your heart of that fatal attraction to sin. He can root out that ingrained sinful habit. What reason then to run to God for a new heart, but for daily renewing of your heart and for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed to start a year to you? This test is set up with gospel hope in mind for everyone listening. But it focuses now especially on how God's children can face the future, and that's our second point, with awed love. Here the apostle bursts into amazement in verse 1. Behold, he says, take notice of, look at this. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And this text celebrates the amazing privileges of God's children and calls on all of God's children, whether spiritual infants or spiritual fathers in the faith, to rejoice with amazed awe at such a blessing. And to get a sense of that awe, we need to be gripped by this privilege. The Greek word translated "what manner of" is a beautiful word. Here's two other examples in Scripture that give you that sense of amazement. The first is Mary receiving the encouraging announcement from the angel Gabriel that she's expecting the promised Messiah. He appears in heavenly glory and he says to her, "Greetings, highly favored one, the Lord is with thee." And Mary's troubled. She realizes something profound is being said that will affect her whole life. And she doesn't say anything. She just wonders in her heart, and here's the key word, what kind of greeting this is. She's told the Son of God is in your womb. What a greeting. And as she thinks about these things, she bursts into amazed praise to God later in Luke 1. Do you sense the awe in that word? What kind of an announcement is this? Second example, Matthew 8. Jesus is standing up in a rocking boat in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And he says in a stern voice to the wind and waves, "Quiet!" And that instant, the lake is calm like a mirror. And the disciples look at each other with awe. And here's that word again. What kind of a person or being is this? That the wind and the waves listen to what he says. They're staggered. They worship. And John, the aged apostle, he's been walking with Christ for 60 years now. He has this sense of eager, childlike awe as he says and he writes to his spiritual children, "Behold, what kind of a love and out of this world love is this that the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called sons of God?" What makes this love so awe-inspiring? First of all, it's a gift. When a mother and father have a baby, well, of course, it's their beloved child. In fact, they owe that child that love. It's the child's due as their child. That child is worthy of family love. But God's adopted children are born enemies, worthy of God's wrath in a traitorous, corrupt world. And God has to make them his own by the greatest possible sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And even has to ignite in those children his own nature, or they would never love him. They would stay sinners and hate him. That such people, such enemies, would be called not the servants of God, the sons of God. Amazing. Imagine a great king who adopts a homeless beggar off the streets. He takes that boy into his palace. He lavishes him with every luxury and opportunity. Don't you think that boy would be amazed? Now, you can understand an adoption like that, can't you? After all, the homeless beggar boy was a victim. We're not victims. We're sinners. eagerly and wholeheartedly God's enemies as we are born naturally. Imagine that same king taking his worst enemy who's doing his best to undo his kingdom, who's been a traitor, who's leading war forces against his armies, and then taking that boy's teenage son, that man's teenage son, who's already been shooting at the king's soldiers, and adopting that one as his son and heir. Because that's what it means to be a child of God. God must overcome our bad hearts, our bad records, and our polluted lives with overwhelming, sheer, powerful, sovereign grace. And that's exactly what he does in making someone his child. But second, this love is so amazing and noteworthy because of who this Father is. Almighty God. Nothing and no one can exhaust his love or stretch his resources, abilities, and generosity beyond what they can bear. He gave his son to die for enemies. How much more will he gladly give all that he has and is for his own children now, who've been born to share in his righteousness? God can't forsake his own children. This past week or two, the province has been buzzing because a mother abandoned her newborn in Calgary. God can't abandon his own children. There's no greater security than being a child of God. For God loves his children fiercely, tenderly, wholeheartedly, eagerly, and faithfully. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Child of God, do you ever marvel? Do you ever celebrate this gift? Do you do this amid all the bustles of life, the challenges, the difficulties, the busyness? Do you ever take just a few moments to drink in this wonderful reality that you are loved by a glorious God with a love that is so full that God will have the complete victory in his life, in your life? He'll set you free from all your sins and struggles and sorrows. He's made you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and he says you're blessed because he's going to fill you with his righteousness. He will take care of every need you have. How important then now, at the beginning of a new year, that all God's children simply stop with awe to say, what a gift, what a God, what grace I may face a new year in a hostile world with awe and amazement that my Father will take care of me and that he'll provide my every need. This is a righteous Father who doesn't have it in him to abandon his own children. He's incapable of dumping his children, neglecting them, or abusing them. He must and shall be their God and guide because he loves his people with all his being. To be embraced by such a love, to be loved with such a love, has to be the most encouraging and comforting reality in the world. And this is how God cures the wandering, sin-sick hearts of even his people who flirt with the world, as we saw last night. God cures that by expressing his love so that his children, in the midst of the grubbiness of the remaining sin in their hearts, look up with amazement and say, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us. That's how God cures the wanderings of his people. How much God's children need that encouragement. For the hostile world in which we live refuses to see or admit that this is who we are. Why is it that the world, the sinful, fallen, traitorous, rebellious human world, hates the children of God? Why do they rub their hands in glee when some new law comes up by which they can put pressure on God's children? Why do they think godly people are, to use their own words, religious nuts and freaks and crazy? It's very simple. The world is willfully blind, sinfully blind to the glory of God. This is the same world that refused to recognize Jesus Christ as God's eternal and natural Son. They hated him. They crucified him. And Jesus said, if they do that to me, they'll hate you too. Don't be surprised when talk show hosts take every opportunity to sneer at and get in a dig at social conservatives, especially Christians. Nothing strange is happening. It should actually be an encouragement. For that's part of being the family of God. And so when moments like that come, don't just cry out to God for relief. And don't just pray and work for change, but most of all, take a few moments to marvel at this. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not. The world thinks we're strange because we're strangers and pilgrims, born of God and sharing His righteousness in a world of His enemies. What's troubling you about this new year? What struggles, sins, sorrows, and failures do you dread? What makes you gloomy and discouraged? What takes the wind out of your sails when you think of it? The cure for whatever it is this. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called sons of God. O child of God, treat Him like your Father. He considers you His son or daughter. He delights in it when you consider Him and treat Him as your Father. Expect much from Him. Bring Him all your cares, all your troubles, all your sins, all your struggles, all your needs and all your failures. And pour out your heart to Him. Comfort yourself with His love. Rejoice with awe in His love. You know why this is so important to righteous living? Because of what one old writer called named Chalmers called the expulsive force of a new affection. And that means simply this: love is the most powerful force there is. When someone loves you graciously, sacrificially, and wholeheartedly, you want to love that person back, don't you? When someone who loves you is grieved at your behavior, you want to change for that person's sake, don't you? When a messy young man falls in love with a neat and tidy young woman, he begins to change. Love for her can accomplish a degree of neatness that his mother never seemed to be able to produce, and that she looks at in astonishment. Real change. When you're aware of God's love, and when you have biblical proofs of your own sonship to such a Father, then living a life of witness and obedience in a fallen, hostile world is not a chore. It's a labor of love. John will write in chapter 4, "We love Him because He first loved us." And this is what gives you the strength to serve God joyfully in a fallen world, heading to future glory. Such a hope that begins with eager confidence, grows into awed love, will become expressed as a purifying hope. Verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it's not yet evident." That means it has not yet been made visible what we shall be. God has not revealed the fullness of eternal life that will be enjoyed in glory. Just like Jesus Christ's glory was hidden when He walked this earth the first time. And like a good father, God delights in surprising His children. But He has revealed enough that His children can look forward to that day with great hope. What is this hope? "We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Christ's coming will ignite a fullness of salvation. He's already given His own love for righteousness now in the hearts of the new birth. His children already display now something of the family likeness, though not nearly as much as they would love to have. And when Christ returns, all God's children will be made completely like their elder brother, the Lord Jesus, like their bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, like their heavenly Father, perfect in righteousness and in love. And it's the sight of Christ returning that will complete this transformation called salvation. Christ lived in this world in seeming lowliness and obscurity. Most of His earthly life was spent being an ordinary human being. Has it ever struck you? 30 of His 33 years, we have no record of miracles performed, sermons preached. Just the daily grind and struggle of a poor family. And yet He rose in triumph from the grave with a resurrection body. And He'll return to do the same for His despised people now. His coming in glory will transfer His glory to His own. Just think of a mirror. The mirror perfectly reflects the image projected onto it. And all God's children will perfectly mirror Jesus Christ on that day. What a hope! The sin that now so often causes many a struggle to die out, that sin that doesn't seem to want to die, that sin that makes you sigh and groan, will die the moment Christ appears. It'll be extinct, never to return. What a hope that is! And what effect does that hope have? Verse 3, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. A bride getting ready for the big day prepares herself. Dress her best. Her hair is probably done up better than any other day in her life. She looks her best. The bride of Christ, the children of God, prepare their hearts and lives for Christ's coming. A hope like this ignites a desire and pursuit of purity. And it begins with being made pure by the blood of Christ. That's what it means when it says purifies himself even as he already is pure. That's why we read in chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. What an encouragement that this purity begins with grace. Or the trembler and the spiritual beginner and infant would feel hopelessly, uselessly stuck. But what a blessing when God cleanses you from the inside out and then calls you to live for him by cleansing your heart and life in response. But all those who have been cleaned by the blood of Christ want to live clean lives. So you clean up your heart again and again. No matter how hopeless it seems, no matter how little progress you seem to make, purifying yourself by the grace of Christ and seeking to live in purity with the strength of Christ, going to your Father for help to clean yourself up, wanting to grow in obedience, not just hungering and thirsting after righteousness, but following after doing righteousness. And you start to sound like Psalm 119. It's eager panting after God's commandments. It's joyful praise of God's provisions. You see that this is the heart of holy living of God's children. God doesn't begin by telling us to clean up his world. We're not given reason to believe we can make this world a better place. That can only happen through the fires of judgment. But we must begin by cleaning up our own hearts first. And as you do so, it will begin to transform your interaction with God's creation too. You'll want to glorify God in his planet Earth now already, not just in paradise. For we don't need to be saved from this planet Earth. Planet Earth needs to be saved from us. And you'll want to see God's glory and righteousness and kingdom expressed in every part of life, not just for your own spiritual well-being, but all around you. And everyone who has a biblical hope of being made sinless and like Christ, everyone who's been born of God to be righteous, will pursue righteousness. What about you? Is that your goal? Is that your desire? The world around us is making New Year's resolutions. I need to be a better person is the common theme. I need to exercise more. I need to eat healthier. I need to live better. And I need to be nicer. I need to change that bad habit. What is the hope that drives such change? Self-help. You know, that's why people also make fun of New Year's resolutions, too. Because much of the time they don't amount to a whole lot. Tons of people start January after all the good food of Christmas and New Year's, getting membership in the gym or promising to exercise and then barely use it. But God's children are given a purifying hope that drives and engages renovation in your heart. A hope big enough to keep you going even when the going gets tough. A hope big enough to stir you up to the labor of love and zeal for God's kingdom that he deserves. This is a hope big enough to produce holy confidence. See God's future towards which this world is moving. But what if that's not yet your hope? You don't yet trust in God. Your sin demonstrates you think he's not worth obeying and that sin can give you a better life. You think loving this world and being loved by this world is the way to go. You think you should get to sample sin instead of wanting to purify your heart and life. Maybe you pour a little religious sauce over your life just to kind of balance things out, at least in your mind. But you actually don't really want to live a holy life pleasing to God. Do you see what a homeless beggar you are? How hopeless your life is in light of Christ's return. You're going to lose everything you think to gain. And you'll be put to shame before Jesus Christ. What a pathetic way to go through this world when it's passing away. But now again, at the start of a new year, Christ is being preached to you. Christ is proclaimed as a confidence, love, and hope big enough to expose this world's hopes and pleasures for the bankrupt fraud that it is. Poor world. To boast about the things that ought to be its shame. Poor you if you're still a member of the world, even with your church membership. But this God is still busy adopting sons and daughters to himself and planting his own righteousness in the new birth in the hearts of enemies. Turn to him before it's too late. Call on him, cry out to him while he's still saving sinners from themselves. And then you too can learn to sing with awe about God's tenderly fatherly love for you. Amen.